Share with you that about a week ago I was down in the hill country speaking to a group of folks at a camp trying to get them ready for their summer of ministering to thousands of kids. And I had a chance to take their staff through three different sessions together. We talked about the theme, which is whatever it takes. We talked about how they need to be ready to do whatever it takes to serve the Lord faithfully. Because if they're not, the Lord is willing to do whatever it takes to use them the way that He intends to use them. God has said that the gates of hell will not stand against the church. But He didn't say any church. He said His church. And His church has got to be built on His foundation and built the way that He wants that church to be built. So I will tell you what, the gates of hell will have a tremendous amount of resistance to a church. But they will have no resistance to His church. The question that we want to kind of ascertain or answer as we go through these weeks in Zephaniah together is this. Are we His church? We know we're a church. We are a 501c3 organization. You can write a check to us. You won't get hit up from the IRS for that tax deductible amount. We've got all our little, things worked out where it looks like we're a church. We meet on Sundays. We've got a nursery. We've got a choir. We've got an organ. We've got a pastoral staff that we pay. That means we're our church. The question is, are we His church? And the Lord is willing to do whatever it takes to take churches that claim to be His churches but aren't, to make them His churches. And we looked at a little period of time in Zephaniah where He wasn't working with a body called the church. He was working with a people called the Jews. And He's intending to do the same thing with them. And to make them a people that was a guide to the blind, a corrector to the foolish, a light to the Gentiles. Those are all descriptions of what the Jews were to be from Romans 2. And they just didn't, frankly, pull it off. And so God has brought them under severe discipline for a time. And the purpose of this discipline is to get their attention because God will do with them what He said He will do. But only when they come to Him and by faith trust Him that they might love and serve Him the way that He intends for them to love and to serve. We have the exact same challenge now. During this parentheses, that is what's called the church age or the inter-advent age, when Jesus Christ, God Himself, came, walked in this earth, announced judgment on the Jewish people, and said, you're going to have a bunch of years of turmoil until I get your attention. And I'm going to break you off, and I'm going to graft in a wild branch, and I'm going to connect them to Me, the root, and they're going to produce a great fruit. And when you realize how worthless and fruitless you are as a nation, because individual Jews can still come to Christ, even as individual non-Jews can come to Christ, and be a part now of the people that God is working with today, which is called the church, which is a part of His body. And there is no distinction between Jew and Greek during this inner Advent time, during this period of time called the church age. But God says, when I finally get your attention, and when I convince you that there is no fruitfulness apart from Me, then I will graft you back in, and I will make you a fruitful people again. Now some folks go, how in the world is God going to do that with Israel again? They had a real hard time with that because Israel didn't exist as a nation. They were just a dispersed people. And God has brought them back together once. I don't believe that the Israel that we've got now living in that tract of land that we call the Middle East is believing. I know it's not believing Israel. As a nation, as individual leaders, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Until they do, apart from Him, they can do nothing. And I believe that there's probably going to be a time when they'll be dispersed again. Or at least come under tremendous pangs of their continued disobedience until He does His good and intended pleasure with them. That's what Zephaniah is about. But there is applications to us. Because if God did not stand for sin in the people that He determined to use for their good and His glory of old, He will not stand for it today. And we must determine, will He need to do whatever it takes to get us to be useful to the Master? Or will we say, Lord, Thy will be done with our lives. We'll do whatever You ask. As faithful Jews have for centuries. When Isaiah responded, here I am, Lord, send me. What do You want with me? You know, we laugh, though, at the judgment of God. We laugh that judgment will fall. I shared with you last week that about 75% of Americans believe that Jesus Christ existed and that He will return again to judge. 85% of Americans believe that there is a God who is holy and just and righteous in all that He does and one day will judge the living and the dead. Now, we say we believe that. But our country, as individuals, we don't live, frankly, very well in response to that. In fact, I was down in South Texas last week after I got to speak with this camp, and I had the privilege of taking my family for a half a day to SeaWorld. And I was standing in line at the Great White Shark. Y'all seen the commercials for that thing? It's this new roller coaster. You hang on, you go upside down, spins you like a corkscrew. It is great. All right. And I'm sitting there online to go on this roller coaster, which is just, you know, looks like no way would a human being willfully get on this thing. And I'm standing there in line, and I kind of am talking to some of the folks around me, and I get up right there at the front where they kind of can let you stand wherever you want. You can ride in the front, back, middle, however you want to go. And so I get shifted by somebody I wasn't standing next to, and I look at his shirt, and his shirt said, "Fishing in Hell." And then it had Satan standing there at a little checkout counter, and a bunch of guys in a line that said, "Beer, bait, choose only one." Okay? And so this guy's opinion of hell was that he was going to get the fish, but he couldn't have his beer and his bait. He was either going to get drunk and not catch any fish, or catch fish but not have fun because he couldn't drink. And so I was looking at his shirt, trying to read it. And he looks at me and goes, "Which one are you going to choose?" And I said, "Well, brother, that guy ain't going to be tending bar where I'm fishing." I said, "I'm going to choose both and many things more. You don't have Cheetos, all right, on that list. You don't have a number of things which I'm going to get to take with me fishing." He kind of laughed. And I said, "You think that's where you're going to fish?" And he went on to say, no, I don't want to fish there." And we had a little conversation about how he could be sure that when that great white shark flung his little sorry self out of that thing, he would know that he could have beer and bait when he went fishing. But we laughed. You know, it's funny because folks don't think of judgment. They don't really think it's coming. In fact, our society has a hard time with what Zephaniah is teaching right here. It doesn't believe that there is one God who will judge all people because all people are accountable and responsible to Him. But the fact is, all people will be judged by this Lord. You know, pluralism is more than just that, hey, people are different. That's true. But pluralism, which is really the spirit of the age, it is the idea that is prevalent in our society and growing, is it says more than that people are different. It says more than that people will have different ways of worshiping. Because the fact is, it is true that there are different ways to worship the one true God. That does not mean, by the way, that there are different paths to get to that one true God. Let me just tell you, we are a pluralistic church in this sense. In the morning, it is very liturgical. It is very traditional. We've got a choir. We wear coats and ties. We worship well with hymn books. We do responsive readings. But we are not so narrow as to believe that only deep and sincere believers worship that way. In fact, we've come to know that many deep and sincere believers will never worship that way. Myself among them doesn't feel the freedom to worship there. And so in the evening, we worship a different way. But we worship the same Lord. We share the exact same doctrine. We love the same truth. We serve the same Master. See, gang, pluralism is more than just saying that there are different people. Okay, we don't have a problem with that. But when people say that all of reality is pluralistic, that nothing is steadfast, that nothing is true, that nothing is absolute, that all things are according to how you perceive them, and you don't be so arrogant as to tell me that because you see it one way, that way is necessarily right. I would join them to say, I will never be so arrogant as to say because I see it one way that that necessarily is right, but I will be so arrogant as to say that if God says it's one way, that that way absolutely is right. The question is God real? Does He exist? Because if He does exist, He therefore has the right to reign, to rule, and to judge. He has claimed that He does exist. He has entered into history in the person of Jesus Christ to prove that He does exist. There is one man in the history of all of the world that has been not resuscitated from the dead, because there was a number of folks that have been done that has happened to, from Elijah. He resuscitated some people from the dead. Jesus, three different people resuscitated from the dead. But those folks all died again. There is one resurrection. There is one leader of a world faith whose tomb you cannot go visit and see that He is there, because He is not, because He is God. And the wages of sin is death. This is a man who came without sin, whose enemies found no sin in Him. And though He paid the penalty of sin, God removed Him from the grave, because this man was greater than death, greater than sin. But the debt that He paid for us. And so we sing that we hide in that rock and we hide in that cleft. And I will tell you what He has said. God has made it easy. He said, the man whom the world pivots his calendar on his birth and his death, he is God. The man who alone has been raised from the dead, he is God. And as 75% of you profess to believe, as 85% of you acknowledge and know is true, He will judge. And what He begs you to know is that when He judges and when He comes, You want to be in that rock. You want to be in that cleft. So when that tornado comes across your Gerald, you are spared. Because it's coming. You know, there's a saying, a guy walked up to a man one time and said, "Hey, what's the death rate in your town?" And the guy looked at him and said, "One apiece." Said, people are dying here that have never died before, all right? And gang, you need to know this. That is it. God says the wages of sin is death. And God has built into our very being an illustration of sin. And that is, from the moment that you are born, your sweet, little, tender, fallen self grows and grows and grows and eventually moves towards death. That your body is a physical picture of a spiritual truth which is inside of you. And that is, from the moment that you are brought forth from your mother's womb, you are doomed to die. You are separated from the giver of life. And when you are pulled from that plug, if you will, from the moment that you are unplugged from Jesus Christ, who alone is a source of life, it's just a matter of time before you wither and die. Now, some of us are stronger, we'll make it longer, unplugged from the power source than others. But the fact is that all men sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The fact is that the wages of that sin is death. And God, being the master teacher, has given every one of us a picture of what is coming in a spiritual world that is true in our physical world. Even as He does in marriage, God, the master teacher, takes marriage, this mystery where you've got two people who are distinct and unique in persons, will come together and become one in essence. And they will choose to relate in a way where one leads and one follows. And one always does what is at the best will and beckons to serve and to do nothing that is not in the best interest of the wife. And the wife responds to that initiated act of love and gives herself fully to the man, not because she's less than the man, but because as they seek to operate this way together, it brings full glory to the two of them. It's the only picture, the clear picture we have of the Trinity. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equally God. One is not greater than the other, but the three individual persons are one in essence, all God. And they relate in subordinate ways. Not because the Spirit is less than the Son, not because the Son is less than the Father. But God in the physical realm gives you a picture of a great spiritual truth. He is a great teacher. And we can learn. We can observe through nature that He is a masterful designer, that He is beyond our greatest imagination in His ability to create. And His ability to order, and His ability to persevere, and His ability to sustain. God does that. And He teaches us, and He's showing you that there is a death rate in the human race. It is one to a man. And He has told us graciously, after this comes judgment. And He wants you to prepare for that judgment which comes. It is no laughing matter to read in Zephaniah chapter 1, what we read last week. Look at this judgment which is coming. It is a great day of distress. It is near and coming very quickly, verse 14 says. Listen, judgment's coming. And it's a day of wrath. It is not just going to be a beer or bait. It's a day of wrath, verse 15 says. Chapter 1. It's a day of trouble and distress, of destruction and desolation. It's a day of darkness. No, he says, of thick darkness. See, our country is amazing. We go back, there's a lady by the name of Meg Greenfield who writes for Newsweek. And she had this little thing where she just said, "I'm so sick of intolerant people who say that there's a God who's going to judge." And she just says this, "I wish that we could go and be like ancient Rome." She says, "I wish that we could go back where the people were regarded, or where people regarded all the modes of worship as equally true. All religions is equally true. That the philosophers and intellectuals regarded all religions as equally false, and the politicians and magistrates regarded all religions as equally useful." In other words, do what men have always done. Let's go back like Rome, where it was always useful, and they were all true, and they were all, you know, a bunch of junk if you're real intellectual. Now, what's amazing is that she quoted from a guy whose name is Edward Gibbon. And he wrote this, that the people of Rome, and I'm going to read it again because I butchered it the first time. That the people of Rome regarded all the modes of religion as equally true. That the philosophers regarded all the modes of religion as equally false. And that the magistrates regarded all of them as equally useful. He wrote that in his book, The Demise and Destruction of the Roman Empire. But she writes it like it's some idealistic time. And she goes through and says, "Oh, for us to be like Rome again." I want to go, "Meg, have you read the history books? Do you see where that got Rome?" There's a guy named Butterfield who wrote at the end of World War II in France. He's a French historian. And he said, listen, the fabric of judgment is embedded in history. You look at Rome. You look at the French Revolution. You look at Nazi Germany. And he goes on and on and on. He says, judgment happens. God does not endure with a people long that do not repent, that do not acknowledge that He is King. So what you're going to find here in Zephaniah chapter 2, where we pick up in verse 4 this week, is that God wants you to escape the sure and certain judgment. It is not something we laugh at. It is something to be feared and dreaded. It's not beer or bait. It is, are you ready for this? Day of darkness, of thick darkness. Look at verse 4. What he's going to do here is he's going to pick up and he's going to start by saying, Israel, I'm going to get your attention. And judgment always begins with the household of God, because God longs to purify His people so that they might be useful. But anybody that doesn't get the message will eventually come into a very strict judgment. And it is a permanent judgment. And so he's going to go and he's going to give you three different regions, to four different regions. To the very far west of Israel today is the Mediterranean Sea. But during the time of Zephaniah, to the very far west, just on the borders of the Mediterranean Sea, was a little group of folks called the Philistines. And they had major cities, and they were Gaza, they were Ashkelon, they were Ashdod, they were Ekron, and there was another one that he doesn't list right here. But he's saying, to the west, watch what I'm going to do. Gaza will be abandoned. Ashkelon, a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon. What do you think that means? I'll tell you, in an Oriental culture, it's much like the South American culture. They took siestas. It was the hottest part of the day. You could try and go shopping during that time of day, and chances are from noon to 2, the doors were closed. You couldn't do anything. It's when they took a break. At the time of day when you least expect it, he's saying right here, judgment will come to the Philistines. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherethites, another word for the Philistines. It says, the word of the Lord is against you. Gang, you don't want to hear that. O Cana, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you. There will be no inhabitant. Can you all name any great athletes who have won gold medals, silver medals, bronze medals, competed in the Olympics for the country of Philistia? You can't. There is no country there anymore. As a people, they have been extinguished. Final judgment fell on them as a nation, and they will not be regathered. Look what verse 6 says. So the seacoast will be pastures. I want to tell you, this country was greatly developed. There were a people that had immigrated there from Crete, and they had become very prosperous because of their maritime ways. And what happens, he said, this seacoast, which is right now a great cause of your glory, it'll be pastures. And all that's going to be there is caves for shepherds and folds for the flock. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Now think about this. It's like saying that Daytona will become desolate. You go to Daytona, it is bustling. It is full of college students at spring break. And what he's saying is, if y'all keep living like that, in disregard for who I am, and if you keep treating each other selfishly and not loving each other with your manipulative, sinful ways, there will be a day that Daytona won't be the hot spring break spot. It'll be a great place to let the cows graze. Galveston will become a ghost town. Padre will get punished. What God is saying is there will be a day. Now look back over there at chapter 1 and verse 12. Remember, because some of you are out there going, man, you know, beer or bait, just get on with it. Here comes hellfire, brimstone. All I'm doing is being faithful as we teach through a book to tell you what God says. And He loves you enough to say it. Just like I tell my little girl. That when you get older and you're in a classroom and a teacher tells you to do something, if you don't do it, consequence is coming. If you live this way, consequence will come. If you let boys treat you this way, there are consequences on your psyche. There's consequences on your soul. There's consequences on your self-esteem. I'll tell my little girl, if you drive this way, the police are going to want to talk to you. If you live this way, the police are going to want to talk to you. That's if you live to get through dad to talk to the police. Because I love you and I'll bring consequence into your life. And if I don't do a good job, then the law will do a good job. Government will bring order into your life. And that is just a picture, according to Romans 13, of the ultimate judgment which will come from God. And that is why, parents, you are culpable for not disciplining your child. Because you are not faithful to bring into that child this truth. He is not king. He is not sovereign. He is not Lord. The world does not pivot around Him. It pivots around Jesus Christ. And He serves Him. And when He acts in His little selfish ways in the home, when you don't get His or her attention, you are not representing ultimate truth. And you are setting that kid up, it says in the scriptures, for Sheol, the resting place of the dead. That is why government that does not judge sin, God will judge. And when the righteous are called wicked and the wicked are called righteous, God says, I'm going to deal with that people. And Rome will decline and will be demolished because government is to represent me and be an ultimate picture of who I am. You who are stagnant in spirit, chapter 1, verse 12. You who just sit there in your complacency and act like there's nothing wrong, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. You say that God's indifferent to my sin. He's impotent. He can't do anything about it. He's ignorant of sin. He is unable to judge. He says, don't mess with me. Because this is the fact, gang, that there is sometimes a second chance. I want you to know this, that God is patient. And the reason 2 Peter in Romans says that He is patient is He longs for you to return to Him. He is calling, get on the ark. The flood is coming. And some people out there are going to, yeah, man, right, the flood's coming. My daddy said that. His daddy said that. I'll string you a bunch of false prophets from here to Jesus' death that told me He's coming back. Peter writes and says, when they say this, they neglect to remember that God told him He was going to judge before, and He did with the flood. But this time He won't judge with the flood. This time He'll judge with a much more thorough way. They neglect to remember that God has judged and will judge again. Gang, there is often a second chance. But mark my words, there is a final chance. And I don't know that tonight's not it. I don't suspect that the Lord will come before I'm done speaking. I live in fear like He might. Not fear, but in healthy respect that He might. That's what I mean by the word fear. I long to see Him. I will not shrink back at His coming because I've prepared to meet Him and I long to live a holy life. And as should you be. We should welcome Him if this roof parts. But see, if you're a materialist, if you're a self-exalting person, the return of Jesus Christ is not a good thing, that He's going to destroy your harbor, that He's going to destroy your Atlantic City, that He's going to judge your self-enthroned being. Gang, there's often a second chance. Some of you might be here for the next 6 years and hear the Word of God prayerfully, faithfully taught. And you'll go, yeah, I've heard Him say that for 6 years. But the fact is, there will be a final chance. It says the Spirit of God will not strive with man forever. What do you think about a culture that says Elvis is alive and God is dead? Huh? That's where we're at. He ain't coming. Nah. But God says, I'm coming. And Philistia didn't believe it. The Philistines thought it wasn't going to happen, and it did. And today, as it says in verse 7, that the remnant of the house of Judah will pasture in it today on the coastline of where the Philistines used to dwell. There is an oil refinery owned by the Jews. There is an apartment complex dwelled in by the Jews. And there is a settlement there of God's people. And the house of Ashkelon, it finishes in this verse, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. See, there is a people that God is ultimately going to do a good work through. It is His people. And the question you must answer tonight, are you of His fold? Now, He took the west. Now, here comes the east. He says, I have heard the taunting of Moab. Christian, this is encouraging to you. Do you have people that taunt you, that tell you, man, you believe in God, He's dead. Don't tell me this. All intellectual people believe that all religions are equally false. Politicians go to all religions because they're equally useful. Don't you tell me that you've got the way, the truth, and the life. What a joke. They taunt you. They call you narrow and bigoted. They call you hateful. And there are Moabites and Ammonites that live today that absolutely affront God's people. And what He says back then is, you need to know this, the Moabites and the Ammonites were great enemies of God's people. For thousands of years, hundreds of years, they fought against God's people. Every advantage that they had, every time God disciplined Israel, they moved right in and said, I'm taking advantage of the fact that you're right now over God's knee. And look what God says to them. He says, I have heard. Y'all need to know this. God is not deaf. He is not dumb. He has heard. He will speak. He is avenging. He is awesome. And there will be a day that the Moabites and Ammonites will be responded to. And God tells us not to be the ones that tries to respond. Just keep living faithfully. He will one day speak for us. The revilings of the son of Ammon, which they have taunted my people and become arrogant, verse 8 continues, against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. It will be a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Now think about this. This is a great nation. And he says, not my whole army is going to come, not a bunch of chariots, but just a remnant. That is a small portion of people. That's who's going to deal with you, because that's all it takes. Because God plus one is a majority. And my one or two or three are going to come, and they're going to drive you out. Because, it says there in verse 8, you have become arrogant, because you've enlarged yourself. Because you have made boasts against me. One of my favorite words in the Greek, which sometimes is a very colorful language, is the Greek word tephuo. It's one of the words used for pride in the Greek language. And it literally means, tephuo means wrapped in smoke. And God says that is who these prideful people are that enlarge themselves. They're like somebody wrapped in smoke. And one day God's just going to go and expose them. He's going to be Toto that pulls back the curtain, disposes that you're just a little midget pulling a bunch of levers claiming to be Oz. And God says, you need to come out behind the curtain right now and humble yourself. And tell Dorothy and the Tin Man, tell those with no heart that you haven't got a heart either. Tell the Scarecrow you ain't got a brain. And that apart from the wisdom of the Lord, you're hopeless. And you tell them like Dorothy that this place ain't your home. And that in the wizard is going to take you there. It's the God who does pull the levers, and it's God who does bring judgment. And He alone is who you need to be accountable for. It's amazing. The Moabites and Ammonites, it says, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what these folks were, they were folks that are descendants of Lot. You know who Lot was? Lot was the one, Abraham's nephew, who dwelled in Sodom. And when they escaped, when the angels of the Lord went and plucked out Lot and said, don't even look back. The judgment of God is falling on these people as it will fall one day on the whole earth. He said, don't look back. You flee. And if you do turn back, you will turn into a pillar of salt. And we know that Lot's wife did that. But Lot and his two daughters escaped. Now, when they got there, Lot's daughters were not as righteous as he. And they got their daddy drunk. And to continue their good fortune, they slept with their father. Moab means father's flesh, father's son. He's the product of an incestuous relationship. He comes from a shameful background, but he's not humble. He goes back to the base lifestyle which he is delivered from, and he relishes in it. God has a hard time with people that take advantage of others' sin and others' punishment, especially when you yourself have been plucked from judgment. Just yesterday, I came home, and my wife had my little girl in my room, Allie. And I said, why is Allie in her room? He said, go talk to her. So I walked in there. I said, Allie, why are you in your room? And Allie says to me, because I told Kirby to say a bad word. And I said, what's the bad word? She goes, poopy. And I said, well, why'd you tell her to say poopy? And she said, because I wanted to see her get a spanking. And this little girl, who knew that if she could get Kirby to do something that we've asked her not to do, she was going to relish in the sin of her sister so she alone could play Candyland and go for Queen Frostine with her mom and her dad. And so she looked at the sin and the advantage that she could take of a younger sibling and sought to work her way in. I want to tell you what, we came down on Allie hard for that. Because I told Allie, I said, Allie, let me tell you something. You are a leader. And you're somebody that people are going to listen to and learn from. And when you lead people down a path of destruction, not only will you have a judgment which will come on you, but it'll be a double judgment because you've let other people down a foolish path. You don't ever encourage somebody to do something that is wrong. You encourage people to do something that is right, and you lovingly tell them when they do something that is wrong. You don't look to gain from other people's mistakes. So we had a little chat, and Allie had probably one of the largest consequences of her life in terms of time that she had to spend alone thinking about what she did. Because early on, I wanted to stamp in her life, you are not to relish in the punishment of others as Moab and Ammon did. You are to lead others to the righteous path. Look what it says. It says that you're going to be a place, like I said, of perpetual desolation. And I'll tell you, you go take a tour of the Holy Land, you're not going to be taken to Moab and Ammon. There's nothing there. And the remnant will plunder them. Verse 10 says, this they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, verse 11, for He will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands, all the nations will bow down to Him, every one from his own place. Now listen to this. What God says there in verse 11 is a really interesting thing. When He destroys, or it says in the margin, makes lean the gods of the earth, He'll starve the gods of the earth. These are imaginary gods. God's not going to really take on totem poles and idols and Allah and Buddha. Because there is no other God. There is one God. These other gods only exist in the minds of the people that worship them. And the way that God is going to do with false religions is to deal with the people that possess these false gods in their spirit and in their mind. It says this in Romans chapter 1. It says that every single man has known, since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen. They've been understood through what has been made, so that every man is without excuse. Look at verse 21 now. It says this, or listen. For even though they knew God, Romans 1, 21 says, they did not honor Him as God. And they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what God says is, when I judge the gods of this world, the way I'm going to do it is by judging the people who worship these gods. And I will one day eradicate all false religions. And I will do it by eradicating those people that hold to them. There's not going to be a day when, if you will, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists are done with and judged, yet Allah continues. When the head, or excuse me, not in this case, when the people who worship these imaginary gods are gone, so will the worship of those gods. You don't see a lot of people worshiping Zeus today, do you? You don't see very many people who worship the goddess Artemis or Diana. No, because those people have been judged already. And God says, I will do that one day with all gods. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when there's a discussion going on about meat sacrificed to idols. He says, listen, I don't really care about whether or not this meat has been sacrificed to idols, because I know that there is no idol. There's no such thing as another God. There is one God who rules in heaven. So his argument is, don't pay more for these meat, for this meat that's been sacrificed. Don't worry about paying less for this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. But then he goes on to say, I won't even eat meat if it offends somebody for the sake of the gospel. But his point is that, listen, there is only one God. And anybody who believes there's more than one God is futile in their speculation. And so what verse 11 is saying right there is that God one day will deal with false religions. And he's going to do it by dealing not with Allah, because Allah can't come to fight. He's going to deal with a figment of imagination placed in people's minds that are futile in their speculation by dealing with those individuals. So look what it says there. He says he's going to do it for this purpose. All the coastlands of the nations, verse 11, will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. See, gang, know this, that the ultimate purpose of the judgment of God, the ultimate purpose of God's wrath, is not to destroy. But it's to do away with evil. It's to overrule evil for the purpose of good. And it's to bring people out of their hopeless chaos, if you will, into a right and living relationship with the one true God. See, some people have a real hard time with judgment. But the purpose of judgment is to show you that what you seek after is a lie. That is why I, as a father, discipline my daughter. And that is why God will one day judge everybody to make it right. He would not be a loving God if He let us forever live in the midst of sin and rebellion and lies. And because He's a God of love, He will one day execute perfect justice. Now, very quickly, He goes to the east. Ammon and Moab are to the west. And verse 12 takes care of the south. He says, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. That's it. He says, let me tell you something, Jerusalem. I'm judging the whole world. The whole known world at the time was made up of what was to the west of them, the north of them, the east of them, and the south of them. And he's just going in a little circle. And he's saying, I'm going to judge it all. And I kind of get a funny picture in my mind when I read verse 12. Because, you know, here's the Ethiopians, or the Egyptians down there. And they hear about what just happened to those folks in the west. And they hear about what happens to the folks in the east. And they're probably laughing, you know, like Dick Dastardly's dog Smedley. You remember him? Like that. Laughing at what's going on. But then all of a sudden, Smedley gets crowned in the head, right? And he's not laughing anymore. Or you got Scooby-Doo, right? Ruh-roh, right? He thinks just that happened to, what's his name, Shaggy? That he alone's getting whooped by the monster. And all of a sudden, the monster's behind him. Ruh-roh. It's exactly what God's saying. There's people laughing at judgment that falls to Rome, to Nazi Germany, maybe to homosexuals with AIDS, and they, in their little self-righteous condition, sit there and go, yep, that'll serve them right. Well, the fact is, when you see judgment Don't put yourself in the position of being pure in relation to another. You compare yourself. You may not struggle with homosexuality, but you've got a problem that is despicable to the holy God of the universe. And sitting down there one day and going, he's going to go, you too. Ruh-roh, Rastro. That's trouble. It may just be a little verse stuck in there for you tonight. If you come in your self-righteous mindset where you're not as bad as the wicked of the world, the rapist, the child molester, the homosexual, I rejoice that sin has not found that type of grip in your life. But the fact is, you are not without sin. And you need a shelter. You need a rock of ages that you can find a cleft in and be delivered from the wrath that is to come. Look at verse 13. We haven't hit the north. We're going to hit it now. It says, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. Assyria was the greatest nation in the face of the earth at that time. Gang, it'd be like reading right now on the front page of the Dallas Morning News that God will do away with Moscow, Beijing, Washington, D.C. You plug it in. Everybody would laugh. Whatever happens, Moscow will endure, Beijing will endure, D.C. will endure. That's what Nineveh was. You know, Nineveh was made up of an outer city and an inner city. The inner city was covered by a 100-mile wall, a wall all the way around it that was 100 feet tall that you could race 3 chariots on it at once. Now, this is 800, 900 B.C. That's an amazing feat back then. Then you had an outer city which was also covered by a wall. You had the king's armaments in Assyria. It was an amazing thing to come across and to see the glory. This guy had acres of chariots, acres of horses, acres of embattlements. And when Zephaniah wrote this about 620 B.C., the world must have read that and gone, man, I'll tell you what, this is where you lose me. All right? The Philistines, I got you. The Moabites, yeah. The Ethiopians, I can see Nebuchadnezzar having their way with them. But Assyria, come on. That is the world power of the day. But just 20 short years after he wrote this, Assyria fell. Nebuchadnezzar came and had his way. Let's see who was behind old Nebi doing his work. It says, he will make Nineveh a desolation. That's the capital city. Parched like the wilderness. This world-renowned place is about... it's funny, he says parched like the wilderness. Nineveh was well known for its irrigation system. And he said, you who pride yourself in your irrigation, I'm going to make you like a desert land. Flocks will lie down in her mist, going from a bustling city to a bird sanctuary. All beasts will range in herds. The pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Gang, you ever been out in the country and you've seen old farmhouses that used to be inhabited 100 years later with just little birds sitting in the window? That's exactly what he's saying. And if you look at Dallas, Texas today, you go, man, this place will be around forever. And he's saying, no, there's going to be a day when the hedgehog, the pelican, and the birds are all you see. Because I'm going to clean up Dallas. And that might be all that's left. He says then, this is ultimately the problem in verse 15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart. Now catch that. Because as we come in here tonight, none of us are so foolish to walk in and say, I am God. I have no needs. I am and there is no other. We're not that dumb. I mean, the people that attend this church aren't that dumb. You need to know this. There are people who live today that are that dumb. Let me read you the Humanist Manifesto as it stands today. The world is self-existing. There is no God. No deity can save us. We must save ourselves. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological sanctions. As in 1933, we humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and to care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. It's part of the Humanist Manifesto, which was rewritten in 1973. You know what we say today? You know what the largest portion of our world says today? You can read it right here. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15. I am and there is no one besides me. Gang, if you don't catch that as an ultimate description of our day and age, I don't know what is. I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my destiny. I am and there is no one beside me. See, that offends the Lord. Because self-sufficiency alone is a characteristic that alone Jesus Christ and God has. He alone is the uncaused cause. He alone is the sustainer of self. Everything else gets life from Him. And when you set yourself up and stand eye to eye across the room from him and say, I alone am and there is no other, he says, we need to talk about that. And our world today is moving away from any dependence on the God of creation and trusting in self. Now, it's interesting that, again, we're not going to be so stupid as to come in here and make that claim, right? There might be humanist meetings, there might be atheists that get together and chant that scream that, if you will. But notice again what I read in chapter 2, verse 15. Where did Nineveh make that claim? It wasn't with their actions or their mouth so much, excuse me. It was with the attitude of their heart. And what we have to ask ourselves tonight as we close our study is simply this. This people here honors him with our lips, but is our heart far from him? When you come in here tonight, is it ultimately your attitude that I really don't need the Lord? Oh, I'll throw him a bone every now and then. I'll show up at worship. I'll drop a few bucks in his kitty. I'll basically be nice to his people. I'll tolerate this thing called fellowship. I will be a part of this organized family called a church where I draw some strength from. But ultimately, I'm calling the shots. If that is your attitude, the attitude of your heart, God says, I'll do whatever it takes to straighten you out. Because I can't use a people that thinks apart from me they can do something. I don't want you to be a church. I want you to be the church. Let's pray. Father, as we look through and just spend some time tonight seeing, hey, you're judging the whole world. You're judging the north, the south, the east, and the west. It's not a laughable thing. It's not beer or bait. It's not, hey, good, they're getting it. We can take advantage of them. It's not, hey, good, they're getting it and you've missed me. We know. And we have seen that the wages of sin is death, and that the Scriptures teach that after death comes judgment. Not another life cycle, not a different karma, but a confrontation with the living God of the universe. And we know, Lord, that you won't wait for everybody to die. We believe your Scriptures are true. And there will be a day when you will enter into history and speak against it. And that you will deal with all false religions by dealing with those that have been futile in their speculations to invent them. And so, Father, we are grateful that you have given us things which eye has not seen and which ear has not heard, things which have not entered into the hearts of men. You have given us your word, which alone is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, that we might not have to wonder which is the way to God, but that we might respond to the way which you have shown us. That we might find shelter, not in a cave that looks good to us, but in the rock of refuge, the rock of ages, that cleft which alone will spare those who shelter themselves in it. Father, we are a people that believe we have found the way, the truth, and the life, but not because we have been brilliant, not because we are wise, but because we have been recipients of grace. Because in your incredible kindness, you have allowed us not to laugh at judgment. You have allowed us not to scoff at sin, but we have been horrified by it. We have felt the sting of it in our own life. And so we've looked for a Savior to deal with the temporal pain and ultimately the consequence which will come, which is what we deserve when we meet you. And we've looked to escape that. And by grace, Father, you've allowed our eyes to see what we could not see, that the scales have fallen off. So I pray that we would respond to that truth that we've been given, that we would be a light on a hill, that we would be salt to a tasteless world, that we would be faithful and true, that we would be correctors of the blind. We pray, Lord, that we would be a guide to the foolish. We pray, Lord, that we would be humble people who draw others into a living relationship with the one who alone can save us from the wrath that is to come. We thank you, Lord, that you are going to judge. We thank you that one day you'll deal with sin, you'll deal with pain, you'll deal with horror, you'll deal with rebellion. But Father, we pray tonight, in your justice, remember mercy. We thank you that we have found mercy in Jesus, and we pray that no matter how vile the act, no matter how horrible the sin that we see in other people, that we would call them to get on our ark, to find rest with our Noah, who is Jesus, knowing that we are as vile to you as they may be to us. No, we are viler still. And you have found a way to allow us passage on board. So may we invite those other animals that need to escape the coming flood to have a ride on your yacht. And I pray, Father, that we do it with gentleness and respect. In Christ's name.